But we're reading in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and verse 1. Mark 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" He answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do.'" He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down. And many such things you do." When he called all the multitude to himself, he said to them, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." When he had entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Notice a couple of statements that we have in this chapter in verse 14, where the Lord Jesus calls the multitude and he says this, "Hear me, everyone, and understand." And again in verse 16, some of you who are maybe using a more modern version, the ESV or the NIV, you may find that verse 16 isn't there in your translation. But in my Bible, it reads, the New King James, it reads this, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." There is this repetition of his appeal to them to hear what is being said. It actually is a throwback to chapter 4, because there we have the Lord Jesus teaching using parables. And a number of times over in that chapter, he makes statements to this effect, "Be careful how you hear." He, in effect, tells them that if they are predisposed not to respond to the message, they have rebellious hearts and they're not inclined to respond to the message, then they won't understand, they won't get the message. On the other hand, if they have open hearts and they're willing to listen and they're willing to be instructed, then they will get understanding. And here he's saying it again. He's saying, hear me, everyone, and understand. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Here in this chapter, it has to do specifically with a question which the Pharisees bring. They come and they ask about the tradition of the elders, the tradition of the elders. The elders were the legal experts in Israel. And they had examined the law, and they had felt it necessary to expand on the law and to spell out in more detail what each of the commandments really meant. And so they had a whole list of rules and regulations which were imposed on the people. And these had been handed down orally. And here they were, the Pharisees, in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are holding to these various ceremonies. They were here specifically, it has to do with washing hands when you before you eat. In fact, in verse 4, it's more than that. If they come from the marketplace, they could possibly have been defiled. Who knows, they may even have rubbed shoulders with a Gentile. Or maybe there was a grain of bread that had been blown by the wind and had landed on them, and so they were rendered unclean. And so when they came from the marketplace, they didn't just wash, they bathed. They had a shower, if you will. That was necessary. This was part of their ritual. And they didn't only specify you have to wash your hands. They actually spelled out how you were to do this, how much water you were to use, which hand you were to clean first, how you were to pour the water on at the end of your fingers and allow it to run down and off at the wrist. And then you were to reverse the process and pour the water on at your wrist and have it come off at the fingers. This was their tradition. This was the kind of stuff that they had come up with. And so they come to the Lord Jesus on this occasion and they say, why is it that your disciples don't walk according to the tradition of the elders? And the Lord Jesus speaks to that. He does it in three ways. First of all, he exposes their hypocrisy. Notice what he says in verse 6. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Hypocrites. Our English word hypocrite comes straight from the Greek, hypokritos. And literally, that means under a mask, under a mask. It was a word that was used of a Greek actor. It was the custom in the Greek plays, in the Greek theater, that the actor would wear a mask. And he would also have a device which would augment his voice. And the result was that what you saw wasn't the person, and what you heard wasn't the real person. And the Lord Jesus uses this word 20 times. He's the only one who uses it. The only occurrences of this word in the New Testament are from the lips of the Lord Jesus. He uses it 20 times, and it has to do, he uses it not to do with somebody who's acting, but he is pointing out that here is someone and there is a radical inconsistency in their lives. In other words, there's a disconnection between what they say and what they do and what they really are. That's the problem that he identifies. And the issue is this, that religious exercises, these people are involved in religion, religious exercises do not necessarily give an accurate indication of the real spiritual state. And they're doing the right things. These people are doing the right things. In fact, you'll notice he appeals to Isaiah in verse 6. He says, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? Isaiah didn't know anything about these people, of course. Isaiah lived, 600 years before. Isaiah was writing about the people in his own day. And he said about the people in his own day, this people, God says of this people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're hypocrites. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing. I mean, there is no suggestion in Isaiah's prophecy that these people were doing other than what God had commanded, in that they were observing the feasts, and they were bringing their sacrifices. Nothing wrong with their sacrifices. It's not that they were cheating on God and bringing sacrifices which were useless. No, they're doing the right thing. They're doing it in the right way. Nevertheless, the Lord says, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They're not genuine. They're going through the motions. They're just doing what they were told to do. They somehow think that, well, God has commanded that we do this, and so we better do it. But there was no love for God, and there was no desire to worship God. And so the Lord Jesus says, Isaiah was writing about you. You Pharisees are no better. You're no different. You pay the tithe, yes, and you fast. And you pray, and you bring your sacrifices to God, but your hearts are far from me. It's all external. What you're doing doesn't really give an accurate indication of what you're thinking and what you're feeling. It's all on the outside. But, he says, their heart is far from me. I think when I read that verse, that statement, I think about the occasion when Samuel was sent to anoint one of the kings, one of the sons of Jesse, as king. He comes to Bethlehem and asks Jesse about his sons, and he brings them before Samuel, Eliab, and Shammah, and they're pretty impressive. In fact, as Samuel looks at these young fellows, he says, "Oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before me." As he looks at Eliab, here is somebody who's big and strong and athletic. He's a soldier. "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." And the Lord says, "No, that's not the one." And he goes all the way down the list. I think there were seven of them, weren't there? And eventually, when they're all there and they've all come before Samuel, Samuel says, "Well, is that it? Don't you have any others?" "Well, there's the youngest. He's out looking after the sheep." It's almost like, well, you really wouldn't be interested in him. And so Samuel says, "Well, bring him in." And so he brings, they bring David before Samuel, and the Lord says, "This is the one, the anointed." The Lord says this: God looks on the outward appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. The heart is the core of one's being. The heart really represents what is important to me, what it is that I love, what it is that I want. And it begs the question, is it possible that we are involved in religious exercises, but it is no indication, no accurate indication of where we're at spiritually? I mean, I'll give you an example. Many of us remember the Lord Jesus this morning in obedience to his command, "This do in remembrance of me." And so we came together and we remembered the Lord Jesus. But why were you here? Were you here because you wanted to worship him? Or is that just what you do on Sunday mornings? I mean, the same is true of this meeting. So in this meeting, we're looking to the Word of God. Are you here because you want to hear what God says in his Word? If indeed that's the case, I put it to you that you would have shown that interest through the week and you would have read God's Word. I think it's a bit hypocritical to say, "Well, I want to hear what God says in his Word, and so I'll come Sunday morning and listen to what is being said," if I don't as much as open the Scriptures through the week. We can be involved in things that are external, right? Things that are visible, things that are religious in nature, but in fact, they don't really say where we're at. Eugene Peterson, he makes this comment. He says, "Places are important, immensely important. Standing in a church, singing a hymn doesn't make me holy any more than standing in a barn and neighing makes me a horse." God can't be fooled. God knows why we're here. God knows our hearts. And so the Lord Jesus, he begins with that. He exposes their hypocrisy. Second thing he does is that he challenges their tradition. And when I say that, I want to say up front that traditions are not always bad. I mean, we have traditions which are good. An example of that, there are numerous examples, but a couple that come to mind are November 11, we have Remembrance Day. That's not a bad tradition. In fact, it's good that we remember those who gave their lives in order that we might enjoy freedom. And it's good that we do that. In October, we celebrate Thanksgiving. And, well, that's good that we do that. Mind you, for a lot of people, it's just a holiday, I dare say. They have Monday off work, and it doesn't really mean anything. But if we really understand this is Thanksgiving, and we're thanking God for his goodness and his provision, well, that's a good thing. We have traditions that are good. And there are traditions in the Bible that are good. For example, when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says this in 1 Corinthians 11, "Now I praise you that you remember me in all things and hold fast the traditions, even as I delivered them to you." When he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." And so there were traditions in the early church, and Paul is saying it's good to the Corinthians. He's saying it's good that you have continue to observe those things. And he appeals to the Thessalonians, make sure that you continue to do this. I suppose that the traditions go way back to Acts chapter 2 and to the early church in Jerusalem. People were saved on the day of Pentecost, and what happened? Well, they were baptized. That's a good tradition, believers to be baptized. And then they came together and they continued in the apostles' teaching. They came together to hear the word of God. It's a good tradition. They celebrated what is referred to there as the breaking of bread, celebrated the Lord's Supper. It's a good tradition. Moreover, they continued steadfastly in prayers. It's a good tradition. These are church traditions. These are good traditions. These are biblical traditions. And so there are traditions that are taught in Scripture. But then we can add to those things, can't we? For example, I alluded earlier to the fact that we met and we remember the Lord Jesus this morning. Well, that's a tradition, and it's a tradition that is biblical. We're commanded to this do in remembrance of me. But we have decided to do that at 9:30. We don't have to do it at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. We've decided that it should last an hour. It doesn't have to last an hour. We have decided that one of the brethren here in the chapel would introduce the meeting and start it off with a hymn or a prayer or with a reading from Scripture. Well, we don't have to do that. There are lots of things that we have added. And we need to recognize that these are additions. These are not biblical traditions. Nothing necessarily wrong with them. I can give you another example. I suspect many, maybe most, maybe all of you give thanks before you eat a meal. Why do you do that? When I was thinking about this, on the side. When I was thinking about this, it reminded me when I was a student in school, in public school, we used to give thanks for lunch. You know, we had lunch in the school, and somebody would give thanks for lunch. And I don't remember. I mean, one of the students would give thanks, and basically we all said the same thing. And I can't for the life of me remember what it was that we said. But I do remember one young fella who was asked to give thanks, and he came out with this. And you probably need this to be translated. He says, "Some he meet and can he eat. Some he nain, but want it. But we he meet and we can eat, so let the Lord be thanked." Did you get that? Some have meat and can't eat. Some have no meat, but they could eat. We have meat, we can eat, so give thanks to the Lord. So that kind of stuck in my mind. I say, that's just, you may say, what's that got to do with our message? Nothing. It just, it hit me as I was thinking about this. That something goes way back to my childhood. But we do give thanks. Why do we give thanks? I suppose there's a biblical precedent in that when the Lord Jesus fed the 5,000, he took the loaves and the fish and he gave thanks. And I can't think of any other biblical reason for giving thanks. And it's a good thing we do that. But do we have to do it? My aunt says she gives thanks for breakfast and that does for the day. Do we give thanks just because it's a habit? Okay, this is a thing to do. Or do we give thanks for our food because we genuinely recognize God's provision and we appreciate what he's given to us? We've added these things, and we need to recognize that we've added these things, and they may not necessarily be scriptural. What is scriptural, we need to hold on to tenaciously. What we have added, we need to recognize that may be a good thing, and something that we should continue to do, but it is not something that is to be held on to at all costs. It is something that we should be willing to change, if indeed the situation arises. Some of you will relate to what I'm going to say here when I mention that a phrase that is sometimes thrown around in the churches similar to ours is the expression, brethren roots. Brethren roots. This chapel comes from the brethren roots, if you will, and that goes back for 150 years or more, and brethren roots. When people use that expression, they're not thinking so much about what is distinctive doctrinally. They're not thinking about, you know, what is it that we believe. They're thinking more about how it is that we function as a local church and what it is that we do when we come together. And some people would insist that we hold on to these brethren roots. If they're only brethren roots, we can get rid of them. If they're biblical roots, then we hold on to them. We need to distinguish, right? We need to recognize that there are some things that we do, they're biblical. let's do them. There are other things which we've added for good reason, probably. We've added those things, but they're not things that are, you know, unchangeable. They're not things that we can't look at and say, yeah, well, that served its purpose for a time. No longer applies, so we'll do something different. But then thirdly, there are traditions which are clearly contrary to Scripture. And that is the issue here that the Lord Jesus is addressing. In fact, you'll notice that there is repeated reference to this in verse 8. In verse 8, he presents this contrast. You lay aside the commandment of God, and you hold the traditions of men. You get it again in verse 9. All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. You get it again in verse 13. Making the word of God of no effect through your tradition. And there's an obvious contrast here between the commandments of God's word, the word of God, and their tradition. And he gives an illustration. He points them to the Old Testament. He points them to one of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. And then another statement that we find in the Old Testament in the book of Exodus with respect to our attitude towards our parents. He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's what the Word of God says. Now, what does your tradition say? Well, their tradition said, and he goes on to describe it in verse 11, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is carbon, that is a gift to God. One of their traditions was that an individual could choose to dedicate or to give everything they had to God. Didn't mean that they actually gave it up, but it meant it was God's, and when they died, it belonged to the Lord, and it didn't preclude their making use of those things during their lifetime, but it was dedicated to God. It did mean that if their parents were in need, and they came, and maybe didn't have to come. It was obvious to the individual that their parents were in need. They would sympathize and say, I'm sorry you're in need, but I'm sorry I can't help you because everything I have is carbon. And so it was a way of getting out of a responsibility that was clearly spelled out in the Word of God. The Word of God said one thing, and their tradition said something else. It's a challenge that we need to come to terms with. I've mentioned it already, that we need to be able to distinguish between those traditions which are biblical, those things which we have added, and they've become traditions. They're not biblical, neither are they contrary to Scripture. And then there are possibly things that are opposed to Scripture, and we should get rid of them. And I talked earlier about brethren roots, and some of you won't be able to relate to these things, maybe. And if that's so, I apologize. But going back, the assembly movement, the brethren movement, started way back in, I don't know, 1820 or there's about. The first missionary to go from the assemblies was a man called Anthony Norris Groves. He went in 1829 to Baghdad and subsequently to India. He has become what is known as the father of faith missions. He was an individual who he was a dentist actually, but his intention was to be ordained in the Church of England. And he came to the conclusion, reading Scripture, that ordination was nowhere taught in the Bible, so he wasn't going to be ordained as a minister. He then decided, or he decided earlier, that having been ordained, he would go out as a missionary with the Church Missionary Society. And as he thought about these things and as he wrestled with Scripture, he came to this conclusion. He was completely unfettered by tradition or precedent and regarded the principles of and practices of missionary societies as having no validity or relevance to himself. It was to the Word of God he turned for his guidelines. And so he sold everything he had, gave it away. He was fairly wealthy as a dentist. He gave his possessions away. And he went to Baghdad, looking to the Lord to provide for his support, not asking help from men and women. And the Lord sustained him for several decades as he served the Lord in different places. And as I say, he became the father of faith missions. He was somebody who understood there are certain things that are done, certain things that maybe are acceptable within the Christian church, They practice it within the Christian church, but they have no biblical foundation. Don't need to do those things. Don't need to do those things. And so he was unfettered, completely unfettered by tradition. The great biblical principle is this, that the Bible is the only infallible rule of faith and doctrine. And we need to hold on to that and be careful about what we add. There's always the danger of adding things, you see. I think it's fair to say that where genuine spirituality is lacking, there is a tendency to come up with rules and to legislate behavior. And the assumption is that if we behave in a certain way, then we're spiritual. But it is an indication, not so much of a desire to be spiritual, it is an indication rather of a lack of genuine spirituality. Francis Schaeffer, he says that often when a person is born again and asks, what shall I do next? He's given a list of things, usually of a limited nature, primarily negative. Often he's given the idea that if he does not do this series of things, whatever the series of things happens to be in the particular country and location and at the time he happens to live, he will be spiritual. We can do that kind of thing, can't we? We can have our rules. I mean, it varies, he says. It varies from society to society. There are Christians, some Christians would say, well, women should never wear makeup. We should never go to movies. We should never play with a deck of cards. I mean, there are all these rules which have come up in various groups. And we need to recognize that compliance with rules never produces spirituality. Compliance with rules may result in conformity, but not in spirituality. And it is not, the fact that I observe certain rules is not any indicator about where I really am in my heart attitude towards the Lord. We have an illustration of it elsewhere in Scripture, and I'll talk about that in a moment or two, but it's important that we recognize that adding things doesn't really accomplish anything in terms of producing spirituality. And moreover, not only must we not make rules for ourselves, but notice what they were doing here in verse 12. Verse 11 says, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might receive from me is korban, that's a gift of God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother. I mean, it's foolish enough that I have a set of rules and I think, well, if I observe those rules, then I'll be spiritual. But it is downright evil for me to try to impose those rules on other people. And that's what they were doing, right? So here's a man, and he's declared his possessions korban. And he discovers that his parents are in need, and he has pangs of conscience, and he decides, well, I really ought to help them. The Pharisees wouldn't let them do it, right? That's against our tradition. You can't do it. And it's a dreadful thing when we try to bind the consciences of other people where God has left them free. Bad enough that we have rules for ourselves. We certainly cannot set up rules for other people. And so the Lord Jesus then, he exposes their hypocrisy, and then he challenges their tradition. And then thirdly, he explains the true nature of uncleanness. And he says it this way in verse 18, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. The things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And the disciples don't understand it. And so in verse 17, his disciples asked him concerning the parable, and the Lord Jesus elaborates, are you thus without understanding also? And he proceeds to tell them, first of all, that the real problem we have is within. The problem is within. The problem is with the heart. He talks in these verses, verse 21, he talks about various things. He talks about actions. He talks about our thoughts. He talks about our desires, our attitudes. But the real issue is the heart. It's the core of my being, and it's the heart that represents what it is that I really want and what I really want, really love. The psalmist says, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. Book of Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. The Lord Jesus says there's a problem there. There's a problem in the heart. What comes out it expresses what is within. And the problem is that we're rotten at the core. Maybe respectable. We may be able to wash our hands, and so our hands are clean. We may be able to put on a front so other people think we're acceptable, but we still have this basic issue of a problem within. We have hearts that are sinful and evil. Indeed, we have hearts that are capable of doing all of the things which are identified here. You don't have to teach a child, do you, to be selfish and petulant? You don't have to teach a child to be that way. Comes by that naturally, right? The problem's within. It means that one of the implications of that is that there's only so much we can do to protect our children. We may be concerned about protecting our children from external forces which are evil, and so we're concerned about who they're friends with and what's happening at school, and maybe even we don't want them to go to the public school or whatever, and we're concerned about what they might see on television and so on. And so we try to, and it's good that we do this, don't misunderstand me, we try to protect them from external forces which could be damaging to them. But there's only so much we can do because the problem's within. And within the youngest, there is a propensity to do the wrong thing. And with all of us, there is the potential of doing the various things that are listed here in Matthew chapter 7. You think about an apple with a wormhole. How does that come about? Well, what happened was the seed was laid, the egg was laid on the blossom, and it develops, doesn't it? And as a result, that wriggly little thing is formed in the heart of the apple, and it begins to wriggle its way out, and it comes to the surface. The problem's within. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Fundamentally, we need to recognize that our nature is sinful, and we are capable of all kinds of evil, and the problem is within. And then secondly, we learn in these verses that real change cannot be brought about by external means. If the problem is within, then it follows, does it not, that I can't fix that problem by external means. Right? I can wash my hands, as I said a moment ago. That doesn't do anything about my heart, right? I can put on a front, come to church, do various things. Doesn't alter my heart. We have an example of it way back in the days of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king. King Uzziah was... He was very young, as I recall, when he became king. But he's somebody who became aware of the Word of God. The law hadn't been read, hadn't been practiced, and he read the law of God and was horrified about the way the people of Judah were behaving. And so he changed things, right? He's the king. He changed things. And so the altars that were there to pagan deities, they were destroyed. And the high places where they worshipped those deities, they were also destroyed. And the people were required to keep the Passover, and they were required to give tithes. And there was every appearance of a genuine spiritual revival, but it was only surface deep. There was no depth to it. And when Josiah dies, he lived a long time, and so this went on for a number of years. But eventually, he dies, and in a short period of time, the people are back doing what they had done before. And Eugene Peterson says that getting rid of evil does not make people good. The reform was only skin deep. Everything had changed, but nothing had changed. The outward changes had been enormous. The inward changes were imperceptible. And so, guess to what I said earlier again, that the imposition of external changes, well, they may appear successful if we measure them in terms of how people are behaving. It may appear that they are successful, but in fact, you cannot legislate a change of heart. It's true with our children. It's true in a nation, by the way. Some of us are not enthusiastic about changes in legislation in Ottawa over recent years, but were these laws to be changed back to a way that we might think is more acceptable, it wouldn't change people. It wouldn't change people. You can't legislate morality. You can't legislate morality or spirituality. It's true in a family. It's true with our children. I mean, when they are young, you can up to a point, force conformity. You can do that. And you apply discipline, and you instruct, you apply discipline, you expect a certain kind of behavior, and you can enforce that up to a point. It doesn't change the heart. Compliance can be a deadly thing. Whereas, yeah, we're doing the right thing. We're observing, well, my dad told me to do this. That's what he wants me to do, so I'm doing it. That can in itself be a deadly thing if it's just a cover-up for what's going on inside. The problem is within. And the real change requires more than external adjustments. And the third thing I would say, it's not really in these verses, but I think it's necessary for me to add this, is that if indeed the problem is within, then what is needed is a change from the inside out. There's a verse back in the book of Job, I think it is, that says, can the leopard change his spots? Or can the Ethiopian change his skin? Rhetorical questions. We used to sing a little chorus when we were kids. Some of you may have sung the same song, and it says, the leopard cannot change his spots. The Ethiopian changes his skin. I cannot change my sinful heart or make it pure within. But what I cannot do, Christ can. He died that I might live. And if I only trust in him, eternal life he'll give. There needs to be a change from the inside out. And the Lord Jesus is the one who can change and cleanse. I probably mentioned this here before, but back in 1893, there was a World's Fair in Chicago. And at that World's Fair, there was a Parliament of Religions. And various people were there and spoke on behalf of the different religions of the world. The man who was there as spokesman for Christianity was a man called Joseph Cook. And when he had an opportunity to speak, he introduced to the audience, he introduced a woman. And he says she has blood-stained hands. And he said this as he presented her. He said, in her distress and desperation, and through the long hours of the night, she has been crying, out, dark spot, but it will not out, for it is the blood of one she has murdered. It reminds me of Macbeth and Lady Macbeth and how she had killed Duncan, the king, in order that her husband might become king, and how she was always washing her hand, but she couldn't get rid of the mess, right? There was blood-stained hands. There was no escaping from that. And so Joseph Cook, having presented the woman in that way, he then challenged his audience, and he says, is there anything in your philosophies that will tell this woman how to get rid of this great sin? And there were no takers. And then he said this, it's almost as though John was in the room, and he says, John, will you tell this woman how she can get rid of this awful sin? And he quoted from 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, because the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. David was somebody who experienced God's forgiveness, wasn't he? I mean, he's an example of somebody who has been cleansed. David had really messed up. David was guilty. I mean, David was guilty of adultery. And if that wasn't bad enough, he then arranged for the husband of the woman to be killed. I mean, this was bad. This was serious business, and David knew it. David is distraught. And physically, he's in a mess. Emotionally, he's in a mess. And he comes before the Lord and he cries out, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And that's the kind of prayer that God answered. And he answered David's prayer. And David wrote these words, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, and whose sin is covered. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's what we need. We need a change from the inside out. We need forgiveness. We need a new heart. And we're not going to get it in the philosophies of the world or in the religions of the world. We can find that only in trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that I might live. He's the one who paid the price. In fact, we were reminded of this morning, those of us who were at the earlier meeting, and we were singing In Christ Alone, and Brian drew attention to the lines where it referred to our being cleansed by his blood. And we're no longer, can't remember the exact words, we're no longer under the wrath of God because he bore the wrath in our place. And so we can be cleansed. We can be forgiven. We can have new hearts. We can have a right relationship with God as we trust in the Lord Jesus. Hymn writer says, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Father, we thank you for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that here was a teacher worth listening to. He could appeal to his audience, hear me, listen to what I'm saying, and with good reason, because he spoke with authority. He spoke words that were meaningful and relevant. And we thank you that we've been able to read some of these this morning. And we pray that you would apply them to our hearts, that we might give serious attention to what it is he has taught in these verses, and that we might respond in an appropriate way. We pray that you would preserve us from religious hypocrisy, that you would give us a desire to be genuine and real in the way that we live, in the things that we do. For someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, we pray that you would bring them an awareness of their sin and of their need, and indeed of their condemnation before a holy God. And we pray you would bring them to know this one whom to know is life and forgiveness and hope. We give you thanks then for him and for his teaching. In his name, amen.